Would you remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, reading this morning from God's Word, John 15, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the Word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do as I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Pray. Father, thank you for your word. Would you help us to hear you, to love you more, and to rejoice in what you have done in Jesus this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. God wants you to pause this morning. As we come to this passage, Jesus wants you to pause. He wants you to stop what you're doing, what you're thinking about. He wants you to set aside all the things that are threatening to overflow your mind and fill your mind. He wants you to cease striving and know that he's God. He wants you to stop and to pause and to meditate and to consider what he has done in calling you by that simple word, friends. The Puritan J.C. Ryle put it this way: this is indeed a glorious privilege, to know Christ, to serve Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to work in Christ's vineyard, to fight Christ's battles. All of this is no small matter. But for sinful men and women like ourselves, to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all who believe in him, but actually calls them his friends. We need not wonder, in the face of such language as this, that Paul should write to the Ephesians and say, "The love of Christ surpasses knowledge." Amen. It would be so easy this morning to get distracted by verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And to think this is all about obedience, unless we firmly plant our feet in the source of that obedience, Jesus. I think probably every one of us in this room have changed a light bulb at one point or another. Now, when you take the light bulb and you take it out of its little cardboard package — it's such an amazing design how they design those — fits two bulbs. And you got the package and you take the bulb out, and nobody worries about the bulb being hot when they take it out of the cardboard package, do they? Do you ever go, "Wait, hold on"? And then you get it out. No, because you know it's in cardboard. It's not going to be hot. And so you take this dead bulb, this bulb that is giving no light off, you take it out of the cardboard package and you go and you screw it into the socket of the light. Now, hopefully you've turned the light off before screwing the bulb. Paul saying no, he usually does it, and then, "Ow, wait, hold on, got turned off, wait till it cools to screw it the rest of the way in." And you screw the bulb in, and you say, wow, now the lamp is making light. Now that bulb is making light. And in one sense it is, but in another sense, that bulb has no power to produce light at all. There is nothing in that. I mean, you can shake that bulb. You could warm up your hands and touch the, you know, touch the little bottom part of the bulb and maybe try to get some heat into there. You could run around really fast with it. You could take it out into the sun so it's reflecting the sun. But you cannot make a bulb shine without screwing it in to the socket. There has to be electricity flowing into the bulb. Alone, it's just a fragile glass ball. Without Christ, Jesus says in verse 5, we can do nothing. We're like that bulb sitting in its cardboard box. No light, nothing shining, no you, just a fragile piece of glass that if you drop it the wrong way, it's going to shatter. We are fragile, we are breakable, we are powerless, but connected to the vine of Christ's power, we are friends of God. Beloved, we are friends of God. Now we call this, the theological types have a great term for this, it's union with Christ. And I find the best way to explain union with Christ is to send you to your commentaries or to the Bible software on the internet and just look up the phrase, in Him. And it occurs hundreds of times in the New Testament. In Him. That who we are is not about who we are. It's about being in Jesus. And that's why John 15 began with these words. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm convinced if Jesus lived today, He'd say, as the light bulb cannot bear light apart from the lamp, so you cannot bear light apart from me. Union with Christ. That's what this obedience is about. Jesus calls it abiding in Him. Finding our friendship with Christ to be the source of our strength and the source. If it's the source of our strength, it is also the source of our obedience. I'm going to repeat a phrase this morning a few times and I hope we'll get it. But this is the phrase. Obedience is what identifies us as connected to Christ, not what makes us Christ's. Obedience is what identifies us as connected to Christ, not what makes us Christ's. We mess that up, and we're going to talk about how we goof that up. We switch those around. At times we think it's my obedience that makes me Christ. God is pleased with me because of the things that I do. And we miss that we would be nothing without our substitute, Christ. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Obedience is what identifies us as Christians, not what makes us Christians. Or we could say here, love of the brethren is what identifies us as Christians. They will know you are Christians by the fish sign on your car, by your love. Love is what identifies us as Christians, not what makes us Christians. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian because I love. No, the sentence doesn't work. See, Jesus in verse 12 doesn't ask us to love others, and as soon as we love others, he will accept us. He says, no, as I have accepted you, as I have loved you, so this is how I want you to love others. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have, past tense, as I have already. What you do in the future will be based on what I have done in the past, Jesus says. Your love is nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, verse 5. Your love is nothing unless it is grounded in my love for you. As I have loved you, so love one another. Now, Jesus isn't saying love is the only commandment we're to keep. We all know about the great commandments. We all know that the love commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that those two commandments are actually the summary of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, that the first four of the Ten Commandments are about loving God, and the last six of the Ten Commandments are about loving neighbor. But then it goes on, doesn't it? Because all of those Ten Commandments summarize all of the law in the Scriptures. And so the whole of God's law is about loving one another. God doesn't just give us commands because he says, well, you know, it would be fun, you know, to put this command, all doorknobs need to be silver. You know, just sort of arbitrary. God doesn't make arbitrary commands. All of his commandments are based in his character, and God is love. That's why David can say, oh, how I love thy law. Now, the non-Christian doesn't like the law of God. The non-Christian looks at the law of God and says, I can't do that. That's why I don't like it. I don't like anything that I can't do. Interesting, isn't it? Obedience, what we do, is what identifies us as Christians, not what makes us Christians. The greatest unbelieving error is the error that I'm a Christian by what I do. Therefore, if I look at the law and I say, I can't do that, therefore I don't like the law. Because I can't get to heaven by doing the law. But David, who understands it's not his righteousness, but the righteousness of God by faith, looks at the law of God and says, God, this shows me your character. This shows me how to love. Now that you have loved me, so now I can love others in your strength. I love your law because it shows me you, God. Do you see how the law, which is the very thing that pushes us to Christ, is also the very thing that draws us close to God once we have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? See, Jesus isn't simply an example of obedience. When he says, love one another as I have loved you, he's not simply saying, as what I've done, now I want you to do. You know, Jesus, the great example. There are those like N.T. Wright, whose name you've probably heard in recent years, who would argue that the cross is simply God showing how bad sin is, not Jesus actually dying for sin. It's just an example. See, this is the liberal error. It's to say that Jesus' obedience and our obedience are on the same level. That because that Jesus did it, therefore I should just look to Jesus and do the same thing. It's trying harder. It's Jesus as the divine cheerleader. Yea, Jesus as who's the guy that used to do the exercise TV shows? Jesus is the cosmic Richard Simmons. You know, you can do it. Come on, everybody. Right? Jesus, that's the error. Jesus is not simply the example of obedience. He was the obedience for us in our place, the substitute. Because apart from him, we will never love our brethren. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. This is love. That one lay down his life for his friends. Now, you and I know what Jesus is talking about there, don't we? You know he's talking about the cross. But the disciples don't get that yet because he hasn't gone to the cross yet. They're still trying to figure out where in the world he's going. But what he's telling them is, in order to love you, my disciples, I have to go. To love you, I have to leave you. They don't get it. They will get it, but they don't get it yet. John will say in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, it's only as our focus is on the cross, is what Jesus is saying in verse 13. It's only when you're putting the cross at the center of your life that you can even comprehend love. That you can even begin to understand what it is and begin to express love. Abiding in Christ, verse 4, is about finding who we are, not in ourselves, but in that cross. It's only if we are abiding in that cross that we can be identified as friends of Jesus. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, let's put it in the right order. Obedience is what marks us as his friends, not what makes us his friends. People tend to think that Christianity is about a list of do's and don'ts. That if I do certain things, and I don't do other certain things, that's what makes me a Christian. How many people have been fooled into thinking because I'm a nice guy, because I don't drink alcohol, because I don't smoke cigarettes, or in some cases, I don't wear lipstick. You know, and that's what makes me a Christian. That's the error of fundamentalism. That Christianity is bared down to this simple list of things that you do or don't. Obedience is what identifies us as friends of God. It's not what make us his friends. His love on the cross alone, verse 13, makes us his friends. But what kind of friends are we? There's a danger here. In the Bible, various people are called the friend of God or the friends of God. The big two are Moses and Abraham, who were actually called friends of God in the scripture. But God and Jesus in the Bible are never referred to as the friend of anyone. God loves his people. He loves us dearly and greatly. But there remains a hierarchy. We're not God. We're not one with the Trinity. There remains a certain level of distance. Our relationship with God is not on the same par as, say, our relationship with our spouse or our best friend. One of the great errors of the modern evangelical church is that we read this and we say, Jesus is my buddy. And that's not what the text says. The text says, I am a friend of God. But God remains my God. I'm not to refer to God as my friend. Verse 15 makes it clear that this is the case. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Now, why would he have called us slaves? Well, the reason is because we, before we met Christ, were slaves to sin. And the devil just told us what to do. He never explained to us what we were doing, did he? He just said, you know, I want you to sin right now. You're my children. You are children of the devil. You just go enjoy yourself. Go just have all the pleasure you want. Just go have fun. Go play in the street. I don't mind. Jesus says, I don't call you slaves like he did. Slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now think about that. I'm going to read a quote here from D.A. Carson. He says an absolute potentate. I like that word. It's a king, a ruler. An absolute potentate demands obedience from all of his subjects. God is our king. He has the right to demand our praise and obedience. His slaves, however, are simply told what to do, while his friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege, with a full understanding of their master's heart. Can I just read that again? Slaves are simply told what to do, but friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, learn to obey with a sense of privilege, and with a full understanding of their master's heart. So also here, Jesus' absolute right to command is in no way diminished, but he takes pains to inform his friends of his motives, of his plans, and of his purposes. He brings you in to the inner circle, and he says, "You're my friends. How can I not tell you what I'm about to do? How can I not explain the cross which I'm about to bear to you, my friends?" And how much more powerful is this when we see that Jesus himself is God incarnate, God enfleshed, God taking on humanity, so that Jesus actually had in his humanity friends. If you have been loved by Christ, if that love is producing obedience in you, you're not a slave. If you're in with God, there you go. There's my modern jargon for this sermon. If you're in with God, you're not a slave. You're a son. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It's the same language as friends. Paul uses here the terminology of sons, and you'll see it's the same as we go on. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, to our passions, to idols, to Satan. But now, verse 9, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it? That you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again." We're not slaves. And as sons, as friends of God, we're not to go back to being slaves. We're not to live our lives as those who are ruled by our passions or ruled by an ultimate authoritarian who just tells us what to do. We're to be ruled by love, because God is love. See, John 15 is really just an extension of John 14. John 14, Jesus promised his coming Spirit. In John 15, we see that it is that Spirit that makes us his friends. Now, it's at this place that it would be very easy for these disciples who have followed Jesus, who expected in just a few days' time to place a crown upon his head, who expected in just a few days' time to take up swords against the government and to take over, who expected to be placed in places of authority at the right and left hand of Jesus once he took up that kingship. It would be very easy right now with Jesus saying, "You're my friends," to think higher of themselves than they ought. And so Jesus says what he does in verse 16 to bring them back down to earth. "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." See, there's not to be a misunderstanding of our privilege because he calls us friends. This is the error of the evangelical church when we say, because Jesus has called me friends, Jesus is my buddy, and I, you know, that is an error, because it says, it brings God down to us. It places him on our level. Whereas what Jesus is doing here in verse 16 is reminding them, even though I've called you friends, you still belong to me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You didn't come along and say, "Hey, I want Jesus to be my friend." Jesus chose them to be his friends. He reminds us that this friendship comes not because of their wisdom, not because of their goodness, not because of their right choices, not because of their inherent strength or their ability with armaments, but because of Christ's choice of them. Leon Morris writes, "Man will always feel that the initiative lies with him, but Jesus takes pains to disabuse us of that idea." As he did in chapter 14, verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you." 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." So too here do we see that the fruit, the obedience that flows from our connection to the cross, the obedience that flows from our abiding in Christ, comes as a result of prayer. Look again at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Where does all of this take us? I want to close this morning by answering that question. If Jesus has called us friends, if obedience is what marks us as the Christian, not what makes us the Christian, if we've been saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, then what does all this mean for you and I this week? Jesus wants you to see, particularly in light of everything he said at the beginning of this chapter about abiding in him, about making him the source of your strength, just like you're the bulb, he's the lamp. Jesus wants you to see that this is a life of singular devotion. That might be a tricky phrase for some of the kids. But just break it down. Singular, one. Devotion, passion, commitment, trust in Christ. It's a life of one trust. It's not a life of scattered trusts. It's not a life of loving this thing and loving that thing. Oh, and loving Jesus too. It's a life of loving Jesus, and all that I do in my life is out of my singular devotion to Jesus. The Lord speaks of our remaining in him by keeping his commandments. And he illustrates what this means. It's the obedience of laying down our life for our friends. Of laying down our life as he laid down his life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The thing that makes the Christian different is that we're willing to give our life for those who don't deserve it. See, it's really easy to give our life for a friend. In fact, it's really shallow to give our life for a friend, for somebody who likes us, for somebody who we know that if we do something for them, they're going to do something for us in return. But it's hard to love those who we know can't give to us in return because they're so impoverished? To love those who may even hate us in return for loving them? And yet this is the mark of the Christian. We are those who love as Christ loved. And so what Jesus is asking us this morning is to look at your life and say, do I just love those who love me? Or do I make sacrifices for those who don't love me and can't love me? You see, it's a life of singular devotion. It's a life of laying aside inconvenience. We all have people in our life who are inconvenient. We all have people in our life who are needy, who we can't get off the phone, who come into our homes and don't seem to leave. And so what do? What's our tendency? It's to avoid them. And yet, would that be Jesus' response? We're to lay aside inconvenience. We're to sacrifice time and effort and life itself. It's a devotion that extends past all of these things into the laying down of our life for the well-being of another. It's a life lived, not just a church attended, not just a couple things done or not done. It's a life lived, a life of obedience, a following of Christ marked by extravagant self-sacrifice, an imitation of Christ's own surrendering of himself to call us friends. It's a great life. As our life is to be, the life of a Christian is a life of singular devotion. It's a singular life. It's a life apart from the ordinary run of human experience. Quoting now from John Piper, he says, it's a life that transcends the normal expectations of human beings. It's a life of nobility, of supreme accomplishment. It's a head-turning life, a life that others will speak about with reverence and amazement. It's a life, as we read here in John 16, it's a life of bearing fruit in Jesus' name. It's a life of going out and giving the salvation that we have, giving the eternal happiness that we have in Christ, giving the friendship that we have to others. The whole image of fruit in the scripture is the image of winning the lost. Jesus says the fields are ripe for harvest. Go bring it in. I have chosen you, Jesus says. You didn't choose me to serve me. I chose you, and I chose you for a purpose. God chose every one of us in this room this morning for a purpose, and primary among that purpose is to give testimony to his name and to extend the gospel that we have believed, the kingdom that we have entered into, to extend that out into the world. Through our obedience, through our prayer, through our imitation of Christ, other human beings will come to give glory to God forever and ever. That's the aim. The aim is the glory of God. But here's the amazing thing. He's called us friends. The extraordinary thing is that Christ involved us. Can I say that again? The extraordinary thing is that Christ involved us. He involved us. He dignified us. He exalted us. He made us a part of his great work. He made us his friends. There will be those in heaven forever and ever who see themselves as the fruit of the labor of another Christian who is abiding in Christ. And they will not say, it's because of that Christian that God chose me. But they'll say, it was through that Christian that God chose me. It's all of grace. It's all the fruit of Christ's work in us. It's all because we have a singular devotion, and that is to Christ. It is all because we don't count our obedience as what makes us Christians, but we see our obedience as what marks us as Christians. And any of us who are believing in Christ and look at our life and we don't see this kind of fruit in our life, we say there's something wrong. I need to pursue this fruit if I truly love Christ. So that in the end, Christ may be exalted, God may be glorified, the Spirit's work may be assured because we have followed in His steps, because we have been plugged into the cross, because we know that greater love, and we have loved with that love. The cross is the source of our strength. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. Indeed, that's what Your table is all about, to remind us each week that we need to look to You. It's so easy, Father, for our eyes to get distracted, for our thoughts to get off on some other tangent, to stop meditating on You, to cease having a singular devotion and begin to have our devotions split and separated and heading in different directions. But Your table reminds us that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Your table reminds us that there is only one whom we serve, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come now to this table, would You solidify all that we have heard in Your word? And would You strengthen us to love and to obey as You have loved and as You have obeyed, finding in You the strength, because You are our obedience and You are the love of God for us. Thank You, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.